Take your Bibles, if you would, this afternoon and turn to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, the 7th chapter. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7. Excuse me. We'll begin reading in verse 36. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. The topic that I was given for this afternoon is the mercy of God in society. We've heard about the mercy of God in salvation, then the mercy of God in suffering, that suffering is mercy. And now we come to the mercy of God in society. How does mercy now flow through me to others? How does that happen? Why does it happen? Should it happen? Must it happen? The mercy of God in society. Another title might be Mercy Demands Mercy. Mercy demands mercy. And so first we want to look at Luke 7, and then in a few moments we'll turn to Matthew 18 and look at those two stories together and learn what we can from them by God's grace about how His mercy demands mercy from us in society. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Those were his thoughts. And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now this is a story that we're familiar with. There are other accounts in the other Gospels that are similar to this story, but this one stands alone. So I just want to pick out the highlights from it, and then draw some teaching from it. Jesus is invited to the house of Simon, a Pharisee. And he accepts the invitation. While he's there, we have the lady, the woman, the sinner, come in. cries on his feet, wipes them with her hair, kisses, anoints them with an ointment. This is peculiar. Right? Have you ever had someone do that to you at dinner? I haven't. And I don't expect that any of us will. And to help, we have to understand a little bit about how they ate. I mean, because you might be thinking, what was she doing under the table? And how could the text say she's standing at his feet? Well, the tables they ate at then were much lower than the ones we sit at to eat today. And so they would actually sit almost with their backs to the table, reaching for the table, and their feet would be out away from the table. And the Pharisee probably had more guests than the special guests who actually got to eat in his house, because this would be an occasion to show off what he has and what he can offer to those special guests. So it's not odd necessarily that other people would be there. It is odd that this sort of woman would be there to begin with. And then it's certainly odd what she does. Because of what she does, the Pharisee is very unimpressed with Jesus' lack of knowledge. If he was a prophet, he would know. Because good people didn't get near bad people. Good people didn't get near bad people. If you wanted to keep from being unclean, you stayed away from people who were unclean. If you wanted to be perceived as spiritual, you stayed away from people who were perceived as unspiritual or perceived as sinners. And so the Pharisee looks at this woman doing what she is doing to Jesus and saying, Jesus wouldn't let her do that if he knew who she was. So he's unimpressed. Jesus can't really be a prophet. And of course, Jesus answers with the story of the two debtors. And then he contrasts the woman's love for him with the Pharisee's obvious lack of love. And then he clinches it by telling the woman her sins are forgiven. And when the guests start to complain and say, he can't do that, he goes even further and tells her her faith has saved her. So what can we learn? What doctrine can we take away from this text? Well, Jesus is the prophet who has authority to take away sins, to forgive sins. And then genuine faith in Jesus works itself out in practical acts of love. Jesus is the true prophet. Genuine faith in him works itself out in practical acts of love, specifically in this text, love for him. So the plan for the remainder of this session is to make three statements about mercy and then draw seven implications. I know that sounds like a lot. Some of them will be longer than others, or maybe I should say some of them will be shorter than others. We'll have seven implications that flow from these three statements about mercy. But before we get to them, you can already see the first few words of each one. They all start with real believers keenly sense. You say, keenly sense. I don't use the word keen a whole lot. It was used already once today in this pulpit. I don't use the word keen or keenly. I don't use that as an adverb very often. What does that mean? We talk about keenly sensing something. Why would I say real believers keenly sense and then have those blanks? Something that you keenly sense is something of which you are acutely aware. Something you are acutely aware of. Something that you feel deeply. Something that you feel deeply. And when you keenly sense something, you do things differently than you would have otherwise. You feel it so deeply that you do things differently than you would have otherwise. You say, well, what do you mean? What's something that I could be acutely aware of so much so that I would do things differently? Have you ever had a toothache? And I don't mean just kind of like, oh, my mouth hurts a little bit. A serious toothache. Were you acutely aware that your tooth had a problem? Did you do something different because of it? You know, after a while, it may get dull and you sit down to another meal and you take that first bite. Not on that side. Not now. And you eat your entire meal on the other side of your mouth, if you eat at all, because you're acutely aware that your tooth has a problem. And eventually, hopefully, you're smart enough not to just continue life that way and you go to a dentist and get something done about it. But you do things differently when you feel something deeply. Whether it's a toothache or anything else, when you feel something deeply, when you keenly sense some condition, you do something about it. So what is it that real believers keenly sense? First, real believers keenly sense God's worth. Real believers keenly sense God's worth. And that worth is infinite. Real believers keenly sense God's infinite worth. It's assumed in this story that there is a standard of holiness. And as Brad mentioned in the last hour, when we take God out, we've lost all moorings. So it's assumed in this story that there's a standard of holiness, of course, which the woman has not met. That's why we can call her a sinner. So everyone in the story assumes there's a standard of holiness. You assume a standard of holiness. Whatever it is, as skewed as it may be, every one of us has a standard of holiness. But we don't want to just work off everyone's assumption and everyone's standard, because there's something more particular than that. It's agreed by all in this story that God is the one who is violated when people sin. You say, where did you see that in this story? That God is the one who's violated, as Pastor Rush mentioned this morning. How can you say that? Verse 49. After Jesus had said to her, "Your sins are forgiven," what did they do? Those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Men can't forgive sins. The only people, the only one who can forgive someone else is the one who has been sinned against. Right? I mean, if I do something awful, and I can't think of what I would do, but if I do something awful to Pastor Matt, some of you might be angry, some of you might be happy. If I do something awful to Pastor Matt, can you forgive me for that? Can you? I mean, maybe you feel his pain a little bit, and so you need to forgive me. You need not to be bitter. But who really needs to forgive me? Who do I need to ask forgiveness of? Pastor Matt. He's the one that I've sinned against. And so when Jesus tells this woman, "Your sins are forgiven," the people automatically recoil at that. Say, "He can't do that. Only God can do that." And Jesus says, right, only God can do that. Only the one who's been sinned against can do the forgiving. And Jesus says, "I have been sinned against and I forgive you." So God is the one who is violated when people sin. And all sin against him because of that is infinite. You say, well, what else about God's worth? Well, another thing that Simon was upset about was that Jesus accepted these acts of love from the woman, right? Remember, he said he's not a prophet because he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't let her do that to him if he knew who she was. Well, Jesus knew who she was. So why did he accept those actions? He did it because he's worthy of such actions. Jesus is worthy of radical acts of love. I mean, was it a radical thing for her to be crying on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair and taking the ointment and wiping his feet at a dinner to which she was not invited? Propriety was completely lost on her because of the great love that she had for Jesus. Propriety was completely lost for her because of the great love she had for Jesus. And Jesus accepts that because he is worthy of it. He is worthy. In fact, instead of saying, yeah, you're right, Simon, she shouldn't be doing this, he chides Simon for neglecting to show him love. He says, here she is doing this radical act of love. Simon, you didn't even do the normal, the expected acts of love. The things that every good host does when a guest comes. You didn't do those. So who does Jesus have the problem with here? The lady who's the sinner or Simon who's the Pharisee? His problem is with Simon. Real believers keenly sense God's worth. And I'm not going to spend any more time there because that aspect has been so well covered in the first two messages today. Real believers keenly sense God's infinite worth. But what else do real believers sense? In response, as we really get, as we feel deeply how worthy God is, real believers keenly sense their sin. Real believers keenly sense their sin. And we are utterly sinful. We are utterly sinful. The woman's sins were many. Everyone seemed to know it. Certainly she did. Jesus even mentioned it. This woman whose sins are many are forgiven. So Jesus didn't say, oh no, it's not really a big deal. He said, yes, she is a really bad sinner. But of course, because of God's unique worth, all sin against him is of infinite magnitude. You say, well, what's the worst sin that could be committed? To me, the greatest sin would be to disobey the greatest commandment. If God would take the time in his word to say, this is the most important thing, then probably the worst thing to do would be to not do the most important thing. To neglect the most important thing. And what is that most important thing? To love God. To sort of love God, right? No, to love God with everything that you have. So are you saying that I might even have committed the greatest sin today? I mean, have we all loved God perfectly with everything that we have today? The great sin is violating the great command. Lack of love for God. And we really understand it when we look at that picture of God's worth. Because we say, oh, it's not a big deal. I kind of love other things maybe more than I love God. And it's not a big deal until we really sense His worthiness. When we see that, when we realize that He is worthy of our worship all the time, that He's worthy of our praise all the time, He's worthy of our energy all the time. When we sense that, we realize how far we fall short. That He's worthy of our trust. And when we don't do that, you say, well, why is it so bad that we would do that? Why is that the great commandment? When we don't do that, love God, trust God, depend on Him, we make Him look like something other than what He is. When I say, God, you are not worth my love. When I say, God, you are not worth my trust and I must find my satisfaction in something else. We make Him look like something other than what He is. The great and glorious Savior. That's what He is. And when we act like He's not, we are telling everyone around us, God is not who He says He is in the Bible. That's bad. I mean, would you do that? Friends at school? You know, you're a Christian, you go to that church and say, yeah, but you know, I don't believe in the God of the Bible. We would never say that. But when we place other things as more valuable in our lives than Him, that's exactly what we say. In Jeremiah, when God was indicting His people and telling the heavens, be appalled, be shocked at this, He says, my people have committed two evils. And what were they? You think, oh, all these really bad things that the Jews did. What were the two things that they did? One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they've cut out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. God says, here are the two evils that my people have committed. They've looked at me, an inexhaustible fountain of life and delight, and said, I'd rather dig a hole in the ground and catch some rain and drink that instead. That's what Israel did that was so bad. Have you ever done that? Yes. Have I ever done that? Yes. Have I done that this week? Said, God, I know what you are to me, but I really like this over here, and I think that it's going to be better for me. We must sense the depths of our sinfulness. When we're not trusting Him, when we're leaning on our own understanding, we make God small in the eyes of men. We make Him look like something other than what He is. And we must not come up with our own standards of righteousness. That's what Simon had done. He came up with his own standards and said, if someone hasn't met my standards, then they're bad. But when we look at God's standard, it's so high that we all fall infinitely short. And sure, maybe you're not as bad as somebody else, but we're all so far from it that it really doesn't matter. Pastor Matt, how tall are you? 6'4". Is there anyone in here that's under 5 feet? Okay. Yes. Thank you. I see that hand. Just barely. Oh, two. Okay, yes. All right. I could hardly tell. We have two that are under 5 feet. If we put Pastor Matt in the middle at 6'4", and put those two young ladies on either side of him, is Pastor Matt significantly taller than they are? Yes. Yeah, don't be, it's not a trick question. Don't be shy. Yes, he is. I mean, you could walk all the way to the back of the auditorium and look at the three of them standing up here. We wouldn't put them behind the pulpit. Pastor Matt can stand behind the pulpit. They'd stand beside it. Can you tell from the back of the auditorium that he's significantly taller? Okay, let's put them out in the parking lot. And you stand all the way across the parking lot. Can you tell that he's taller? Yes. So let's say that that's his righteousness compared to theirs. He's a lot better than they are. Right? Let's fly overhead in a plane. Is Pastor Matt taller than they are? From that viewpoint? No. It doesn't matter. See, Pastor Matt may be a foot and a half taller than they are. But when you are so far below the goal, the standard, it doesn't matter. The difference is negligible. The difference is nothing. And it's only when we compare ourselves to God's holiness and see that as infinitely high that we will have a proper awareness of our own sinfulness. So we must be aware of how wretched we really are. You say, wow, I feel pretty bad. But this is not to wallow in self-pity. That is not the purpose at all. It's not to say, oh, I'm a really bad sinner, so I can't ever do anything for God. On the contrary, it is for our joy. Say, how? Well, it's only because of our deep awareness, our acute awareness, our keen sense of God's worth, our keen sense of our utter sinfulness, that we, as real believers, can keenly sense, can be acutely aware of God's mercy. God's mercy. Because God's mercy is absolute. See, what was Simon's problem? Why did he not love the way that he should have? Because he had no understanding of the mercy that he had been shown. He who's been forgiven little, Jesus said, loves little. You say, well, which person am I in the story? You know, am I Simon, who's pretty good and doesn't need that much forgiveness? Or am I the woman who's really bad and needs a lot of forgiveness? The point isn't to see where we fit, which one we are, because every single one of us is the really bad sinner. When Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little, excuse me, I just had a spider drop onto my notes. It's dead. You'll need a vacuum up here afterwards. Okay. He's not saying that Simon really needed to be forgiven little. He's saying if we sense that we need to be forgiven a little, we love a little. If you think, oh, I just needed a little bit of grace from God, but those other people needed a lot more, then we have a skewed view of what's going on, because we all need an infinite amount of mercy. And that's what we receive in Jesus. We will make light of God's forgiveness until we see ourselves as utterly sinful. It's only against that backdrop of His worth and our utter failure to value Him that we embrace in its fullness God's free mercy and His absolute forgiveness. And we must embrace it. We've been challenged to recover the exclamation point and to struggle through when we're struggling with the exclamation point. We must embrace this mercy. This day is not just for us to hear about all the nice things that God has done for us and go, boy, I'm sure glad that I heard that today. That was good. I've got some really nice facts about God to take home with me. That's not what we're here for. That's not why so many here at Heritage put so many hours into making this day what it is. The gospel, the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is at its very heart a message of mercy and reconciliation. God has been merciful to sinners in Jesus. That is good news. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That He might bring us to God. See, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, a relationship was broken, and it needed to be mended. It needed to be mended, and it was in Jesus. Jesus brought us back into right relationship with God. Turn to Matthew 18. And before we get to the seven implications, I want to look at one other story. Because you say, well, that was just with forgiveness of sins. And we are all the ones who need to be forgiven much. But what am I supposed to do about it? What do I do now that I've been shown mercy? Matthew 18 helps us with that. Matthew 18, for now, we'll begin reading in verse 23. I'd like to read to the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees. I mean, imagine this picture. 10,000 talents. There was no coin that was a talent. Talent just meant really large amount of money. They estimate that it could have been up to $30,000 for one talent. Then this guy owed 10,000 talents. And the picture is that he's a day laborer that made one denarius, which they estimated about 15 cents in that day. Could he have ever paid back the debt? Could he have made even a dent in the debt? Not even close. So what does he do? What does he do? The servant falls on his knees. I mean, this debt he could never even come close to paying, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Right. Right. He's not going to pay everything, but he's making his best effort out of pity for him. Pity, compassion, mercy. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Amazing. Amazing. That we, I mean, that's us. We owe 10,000 talents. Infinitely more than we can imagine. And we come and we say, I'll pay you everything. He says, don't worry about it. I forgive you. And especially God says, I forgive you because of Jesus. Amazing. He's excited. He's free. He's alive. He has a life again. Now what does he do? Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, another servant, who owed him 100 denarii. Again, 15 cents times 100. I know it's Saturday and this is difficult. $15. $15. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Have we seen this before? Have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, even as you are now as you hear this. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So also will my heavenly Father do to you, me, who's received mercy. If I don't show mercy to others, God will take back the mercy that he's given to me. Don't we believe in assurance of salvation? Didn't Pastor Matt do a PhD in that? Or at least the dissertation? Yes, we believe in it. We believe, as we've sung in all three sessions, that I to the end will endure. So what is Jesus saying then about someone who refuses to forgive? If he's saying they will not receive mercy from God, is this the only place in the Bible that talks about that? No, James mentions that. The one who shows no mercy will be shown no mercy. If you say, I want justice, then that is exactly what you'll get. Justice is not what we want. We do not want what is fair. Jesus tells us, be merciful in Luke 6, even as your Father is merciful. Just before that, he's told them to love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. In fact, we started on purpose in verse 23 of Matthew 18. Look back at verses 21 and 22. What's happening here? Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now that's a lot. And we say, okay, you know, Peter said seven times. Of course, Jesus says 70 times seven, 490. You know, that's so many that you'd never even be able to keep track of it. But Peter's pretty noble here. Seven is a lot. Seven is a lot. I mean, if I, again, we'll use Pastor Matt. He's fun to use for illustrations. If I went up, and I'm smaller than he is, so I would never do this. If I went up and punched him in the nose and walked away, And, you know, 20 minutes later, we're still here. That was at lunch. And after the great session that Brad did, you know, I'm really convicted. And I go back in one of the rooms to pray for a few minutes. And I come out and I find Pastor Matt and say, "Pastor Matt, I know that I punched you, and I'm really, really sorry. Will you please forgive me?" Now, Pastor Matt, being the kind, gracious person that he is of course going to say, "You know, Rob, I forgive you. I don't know why you did that, but I forgive you." I say, "Great, thank you so much." Then something else happened a little bit later, and I punched Pastor Matt in the nose again, which isn't wise because, again, he's bigger than I am. And I walk away, and I'm angry, you know, and he's kind of a little upset maybe. And later, I'm convicted. I say, "You know, that was just, I'm wrong. A really bad example to my youth group and all the people that I'm preaching to. That I really shouldn't have done that." And I go back to Matt. And I say, "Pastor Matt, I'm really, really sorry. Will you please forgive me? It'll be a little harder this time, right?" But Pastor Matt, being the great guy that he is, will say yes. Okay, now tomorrow we see each other, and we don't see each other because we serve at different churches. But I see him tomorrow. I say, "Pastor Matt, how you doing?" And I get convicted over lunch and come back to Pastor Matt. Say, "Pastor Matt, will you please forgive me?" Now, this is 3 times within about 24 hours. Matt's starting to wonder about my sincerity, right? He's starting to go, "Do I really need to forgive this guy? I mean, I forgive him," and he comes back and he does the same thing again. Because, "You know what, I need to set a good example, and he's a good example. I forgive you." So Sunday night, I see him, I'm like, I'm in big trouble. This is 4 times in 2 days. And I come back, "Pastor Matt, please, please, please." I mean, Peter is being pretty gracious here, right? If my brother sins against me 7 times, that sounded like a lot. And before we laugh at Peter, think about us. I mean, if that was me punching you, you would not forgive me 7 times, I promise you. And I wouldn't forgive you 7 times either, because I think way too much of myself for that. It's hard. It's hard to forgive people, especially ones who do something as nasty and straightforward as punching you in the face. But whatever it is, maybe no one's punched you in the face this week. Hopefully no one has. Whatever it is that was done to you this week, whether it was something that was said about you, someone laughed at you, whatever it is, if that person had done that and asked your forgiveness, and you forgave them, they did it again the next day, and they did it again the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and they came back and asked you each time for forgiveness, it would get harder every time. Because they don't deserve your forgiveness. They don't. And I have such an inflated view of myself that if someone sinned against me in the same way over and over again, I would say, "That's enough. I don't have to put up with that." God says, Jesus says, "You all have been forgiven 10,000 talents worth of debt. And what's expected of you now is to forgive the $15 debts that your friends incur." You've been forgiven a million upon million upon millions of dollars of debt. Can you forgive $15? That's what Jesus is saying. If you can't forgive the $15, then you don't know what it means to have been forgiven at all. If you can't forgive the $15, then you don't know what it means to be forgiven at all. So those are the 3 statements that real believers keenly sense. They're acutely aware. They feel deeply God's holiness, God's worth. They feel deeply their own sin, and they feel deeply His mercy. When we do that, we will act in certain ways. So I want to draw out, in our last 19 minutes together, 7 implications. 7 implications of the teaching that God is infinitely valuable, that we have utterly failed to value Him, and that He has freely been merciful to us in Jesus. Implication number 1. We will freely do radical acts of love for God. If we really understand His worth, our sin, and the mercy that we've been shown, we will freely do radical acts of love for God. And of course, this is just what the woman did, right? We will worship then at the feet of Jesus. We will forget ourselves in worship of Jesus. We can now come to God, as we've sung, without fear of wrath, without fear of condemnation. There is great joy in His presence because of the mercy that we've been shown. We will love Jesus. We will do radical acts of love for Him. We may get lost in a devotional time, hopefully on a Saturday when we don't have anywhere to go, and spend hours seeing His beauty in His Word and singing truth back to Him and rejoicing in what He has done. We will do radical acts of love for God. According to Jesus, how can you tell that someone has been forgiven? They love. 1 John, how will men know that we are Jesus' disciples? We'll have love one for another. How do you know someone's been forgiven? They love. And that's how we know that the woman was forgiven. It wasn't she loved and so she earned forgiveness in some sense. Her sins were forgiven and then she loved. And what is really the best way for the world to see that we love Jesus? Because they don't see our private acts of devotion. And maybe they see our public acts of devotion and are a little confused. What's the best way for them to see it? We love each other. We love our neighbor. And who is that? Of course, it's anyone in need. Which leads to implication number 2. First, we'll do radical acts of love for God. Second, we will do practical acts of love for others. Both before and after the story in Luke, Jesus goes out of His way to be with noted sinners and the weak. He goes out of His way to be with them. And until you are ready to identify yourself with these groups, you'll never love them like Jesus did. That's why Jesus makes such a big deal about the woman who's the sinner not being the really bad sinner, that we're all the really bad sinner. Until we're ready to identify ourselves with the Saddam Husseins of the world, as we were reminded in the first message this morning, and say, I am just as bad as he is. I really am. Until we believe that, we will never reach out to them. As long as you view yourself as a good church-going kid who does good things and was saved at an early age and is a good person, you will look down on the people that you view as lower than you. Whatever it is, whatever their sin is. And maybe their sin has taken them to a lower station in life than you have. But you must realize that you are no better than they are. You have been shown abundant mercy, and now you're called to show that to them. Practical acts of love for others. Who is that person in your life? The person that you just go, I'm up here on the platform in my holiness, and they're lying on the ground. Who is that person for you? It's different for each one of us. Is it a sibling? A younger sibling, Is it a classmate? Who is it in your class that's the outcast, that's weird, that nobody really wants to talk to or be with? Is that a person that you can be merciful to? Remember, as we learned in the first session today, mercy is not just forgiveness. Mercy is pity, compassion on someone else. Who is it that's ostracized, that's left out at school? How can you show mercy to them? And maybe even now you're just thinking, I'm going, yeah, boy, they are weird. Are we getting it at all? Who is that person? Maybe it's a junior higher. You know, you're a big junior or a senior. You're tough. You're the man. And there's a seventh or eighth grader who's awkward and kind of weird and a little backward. And it's the easiest thing in the world to pick on them. Does the gospel call you to that? What does the gospel call you to in regard to that person? What does the fact that you have been shown an infinite amount of mercy call you to in regard to that person? Maybe it's a person at a nursing home. What did James tell us about pure religion? Pure religion and undefiled in James 1 is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Maybe it's at a nursing home. Maybe it's at a rescue mission. We will do practical acts of love for others. So number one was we'll do radical acts of love for God. Secondly, we'll do practical acts of love for others. Implication three, we will want to spread the message of mercy and forgiveness that is found in Jesus. We will want to spread the message of mercy and forgiveness that is found in Jesus. And probably the best way to spread the message of mercy that is found in Jesus is to be merciful. And we can talk about mercy and all the mercy that we have been shown, but it's empty if we don't do mercy. Say, do mercy, yeah. If we don't do mercy, if we don't be merciful, all our talk about mercy is empty. But we will want to spread that message. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is a message to spread. We'll do radical acts of love for God. We'll do practical acts of love for others. We will want to spread the message of mercy and forgiveness that is found in Jesus. Implication number four, we will be quick to forgive others. We'll be quick to forgive others. That is, we will not hold grudges and be bitter people. If we are to live like the gospel is true and is at work in our lives, we must be forgiving people. And it's the fact that we've been forgiven that frees us to forgive. I mean, that was the whole point of the story in Matthew 18, right? You've been forgiven so much, you can forgive the little thing in comparison that has been done to you. Ephesians 4:32. Probably everyone in here has that verse memorized. And it wasn't until in my lifespan, a short time ago, that I understood that verse. I mean, I always knew I'm supposed to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What's the rest of the verse say? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What kind of kindness am I supposed to show? What kind of mercy am I supposed to show? What kind of forgiveness am I supposed to show? The kind of forgiveness that I am shown by God because of Christ. That is an amazing kind of forgiveness. an almost unbelievable kind of forgiveness. The gospel frees us to forgive. It's the merciful, Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, who will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We all want to be forgiven when we do wrong, right? We expect mercy. We expect other people to forgive us. You know, I punch Pastor Matt and I expect him to say, yes, I forgive you. But if Pastor Matt punches me, somehow it gets a lot harder. He doesn't deserve forgiveness as much as I do. That's in all of us. It's in all of us. The Lord's Prayer, one of the petitions, has really gripped me in recent months, from Matthew chapter 6. In verse 11, Jesus, he's telling us how to pray. He says, pray like this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's saying, God, please forgive me the same way that I forgive other people. The same way that I'm forgiving, I want you to forgive me just like that. Could you pray that prayer? Honestly, would you want God to answer the Lord's Prayer for you? Please forgive me the way that I forgive others. Many times I wouldn't want God to answer that prayer for me. But it's what Jesus has called us to pray because of the gospel. So we'll be quick to forgive others. Implication number 5. We'll be slow to be angry in the first place. 4 was we'll be quick to forgive others. 5 is we'll be slow to be angry in the first place. I mean, do I have a right to be angry when a business doesn't accept their own gift certificates? I went to a Burger King. You don't have to hate on Burger King, and I don't do this to hate on Burger King. But I went to a Burger King in Pendleton, which is the next town over from us in Clemson. And I took some Burger King gift certificates that were so kindly given to me by someone in our youth group that gets them and doesn't like Burger King. Yes, Catherine. And I get there, and I order more food than I would have ordered if I was paying. In fact, I wouldn't have gone to Burger King if I was paying, because you can go to McDonald's and eat for $2. Why would I eat for $4.60 at Burger King? So I'm at the drive-thru, and I make my order, and I come up to the window, and they say that'll be $4.60, and I, you know, whip out my 5 little $1 Burger King right on the front. And I go to hand it to them. We don't take those. Boy, what do you mean you don't take those? Oh, we don't take those. But it says, I mean, I thought, am I? Yeah, Burger King. Let's see. Is that, I mean, that's even like, that's not a ripoff of your symbol. That really is it. Burger King's. Oh, that's not from around here. So, well, I mean, the girl that gave them to me, she lives in Clemson, so maybe she got it the Clemson one. Oh, no. The same owners are in Clemson as here in Pendleton, and I know that that's not from around here. Well, I've used them in Clemson, and they take them there. No, that is not ours. We do not use that. That'll be $4.60. Now, that really is bad business, and if you are running a business, you don't want to run it that way. But for me, because the problem, you know, it's easy to think about them and their problem, but for me, do I have a right to be angry at that? Does my soul need to be messed up for the next couple hours because I'm angry about that? I mean, in the scheme of life, does it matter that I spent $4.60 instead of $2? Does it? $2.60? Is that something that really should get me angry? Not if I believe the gospel. Not if I believe the gospel. On that same trip, which I wouldn't have made if I wasn't going to Burger King, because usually I eat my lunch at church, I was coming back, and we have a small two-lane road that's 35 miles an hour going back to the church, and someone pulled out right in front of me on it and started doing about 20. How many of you are drivers? Okay. How many of you, that would just bother you maybe a little bit. Okay. So, I'm kind of Burger King. I'm not too pumped about Burger King, but I'll go ahead and do what's right. And I'm driving, and then, God, I'm getting ready to preach a message on mercy. I don't want this right now. It'll make me look bad. Does it matter that it took me 2 minutes longer to get back to church? No. But what am I thinking? That person, that's dangerous the way they pulled out in front of me. But what's happened? They did something to me. Rob doesn't like it when people do things to him. And you don't either. You don't. And we'll continue to live that way until we think and feel the gospel. Until we understand it. So implication 6, we've kind of alluded to this already. We will not look down on people who look, think, and act very differently than we do. I'll say it again. We will not look down on people who look, think, and act very differently than we do. Maybe you're on your way to becoming a young Republican and you can't imagine how anyone would ever believe the lies of the left. And you look down on people who would believe that. Where does the gospel enter your Republican idealism? Where does the gospel inform your opinion of other people? Christianity is not about cultural or religious or political elitism. Sure, we have the truth, but do we have it because we're better or smarter? No. The truth held wrongly is of little value. Very little. So implication number 7, and we're done. We will be patient with believers who are slow. That is, who maybe don't understand as much as we do or who aren't progressing at the rate we think they should. We'll be patient with believers who are slow. And you can already think of someone, they're slow. They'll never get it. They'll never be as spiritual as I am. They're slow. Have we forgotten that we're sinners too, whose only hope is in what Jesus did for us at the cross? The real issue is, I am slow. If I ever understand anything, it's because of God's grace and not my intellect. The bottom line is, I need to grow. I need to grow in my awareness of God's worth, my sin, His forgiveness. But how can I do that? How can I cultivate a merciful heart? How can I do that? Put things in your way that make you think about the gospel every day. Put things in your way that make you think about the gospel every day. When you get up and you say, I'm reading through a book that doesn't seem to talk about Jesus' work very much. It does, probably more than you think. But if you're in a place like that and your devotions, go out of your way to read something that specifically talks about the mercy that you've been shown. Go out of your way to write verses on cards that tell you that God has been merciful to sinners in Jesus. Put something on your refrigerator or on your notebook that you take to school, something to remind you of God's mercy. Put something somewhere in your car. That's where we're the least merciful most of the time. Surround yourself with reminders of God's mercy. Because you can go out of this day and, this was great, and I heard all these great messages about God's mercy, and I'm thinking about it. But by tonight, you won't be thinking about it anymore. We must put things in our way to help us be reminded of the mercy of God every day. And then as I actively think about these truths, how will my heart respond? That's what we're really going for. How will my heart respond as I really feel these truths deeply? I'll probably say something like this. Why would you adopt and claim as your own those who had crushed your one precious son? Why mercy and grace towards your enemies? Your name they had cursed and your throne they had shunned. Oh, why would you choose to show kindness to these, the ones who would mock you and hate you? The ones just like me. I can't comprehend this fathomless love, gripped and amazed at what you have done. Why would the adored become the despised to bear all the furious wrath that was mine? How awesome this mystery of your fathomless love for me. God is the God of mercy. And His mercy demands mercy. God, I ask that You would use these few stammering, awkward words to make Your name great in our hearts for Your mercy, and that we would demonstrate Your mercy to a world that knows nothing of mercy. That we would be Your message of mercy in Jesus. We thank You. Amen.
The obligation before us is not to be mere hearers of the Word, but to be doers of the Word. James does give us that possibility that we should deceive ourselves, that by spending 6 hours together, 5 or 6 hours on a Saturday, that somehow we've grown in our righteousness and we can stand over the others who aren't here. But that is truly deceptive thinking. And what He calls us to do now is to be doers of what we've heard. And the beauty and the hope for us on this day is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that the way that change, genuine change, happens, I mean, the way that we go from being graceless people to gracious people, the way we go from being merciless with our younger brother to merciful, is by gazing at the glory of Christ. With an unveiled face, we behold as in a glass His glory. And that's what we've done today. And Scripture says that the beautiful thing here is that as we gaze, we are being transformed. A metamorphosis of sorts takes place as we look at Him. So what I would encourage you to do, if you are to be a doer of this Word, is to take time to gaze at this God of mercy. And there may be other activities that you have to attend to this afternoon or this evening, and that's fine. We all have a number of different things that we're responsible for. But I would encourage you either tonight as you prepare your heart for worship tomorrow, or tomorrow afternoon, in the quietness of your own bedroom, take time to refresh your heart with the truth about God. And as you look into the Word and as you recall to mind what you've heard about this God today, beg God, please, so impact me by the view of Your glory that I would be transformed into this same image. That people would look at Matthew Hoskinson and see less of him and more of Jesus. Because You are transforming me from the inside out. And I'm not just pasting on acts of mercy and a trip to the rescue mission as if somehow that's going to earn me favor with God. May God be gracious and merciful to us to that end. to transform us, sinners, into trophies of mercy. I'd like to thank all of you for coming. Special thanks to our speakers, Jeff, Brad, Rob. Thank you for showing us the glory of our God. Thank you to Ben and our musicians who worked so hard to put these texts together for us to sing and meditate on. Thanks to all of you for coming. I praise God for you. It is an unusual thing that a couple of hundred teenagers would take a Saturday during the spring semester to come to a conference that has very little frills, but hopefully a lot to think about who our God is. And I praise God for you, but more so I praise God for the fact that your being here is a sign of God's grace at work in your life. That you should desire to come to something like this is a testimony to a God who is at work in your lives. And I praise God for his work in that way. I want to leave you with this word of benediction from Jude. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you all. Have a good afternoon.